Amen. Isn't that the prayer of our hearts? We need Christ every hour of every day. And it only takes experiencing something like what's going on to our eastern neighbors to know that that is the case. And so we're so thankful for the testimonies this morning. So thankful. I know it's taken us a little longer than normal to get to this point, but I'm so glad that the Lord is working through our church. Amen. Amen. So we're going to continue our study in Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 25. So I would invite you to turn there, Matthew 25. If you want to use the Bible that is in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 987. Matthew chapter 5 or 987 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. I want to say welcome to our guest this morning. We're so glad to have you here. So glad to see you. And we do have a little small gift of appreciation for you in the back before you leave today. If you would be so kind as to run by our welcome center, just right back there in the foyer as you leave the building. And so we're certainly thankful for you to be here. Matthew chapter 25. And I am just going to, because it is a parable, because that is the genre that we're dealing with, instead of reading it beforehand, I just want to read it as we go. But before we do that, when I was a brand new Christian, I had learned a certain kind of prophecy teaching that is still very popular today, and it's not heresy by any stretch of the imagination whatsoever. It's a disagreement among friends, and that's okay. Everybody has to be wrong every now and then, so that's all right. But I remember when I was a young Christian, I was introduced to this website. And by the way, websites are usually not a good place to get your theology. Just want to throw that out there. There are some great ones out there, but you got to have discernment. So, and at this point, I was really too young to have a lot of discernment. And so this site, I used to watch it every day, because what this site does is it's kind of like a news aggregate service, kind of like some of these Reuters, you know, and stuff like that. They'll take stories and they put them all together into one website, so you can just kind of see them. Well, this one does that also, except what they are doing is they are using all of this news to calculate about how long we are. If you take all of Christian history, 2,000 years, they have narrowed that down, whittled that down to 24 hours. And what this website is doing is taking all of the news, aggregating it in order to tell us how close we are to the rapture. And so I will tell you, I was very excited, because when I was first introduced to this website, we were in the 11th p.m. hour. And I thought to myself, oh, that means that it's getting close, it's getting close, it's getting close. That was like 25 years ago. And I think we've budged a few seconds since then. In fact, with the election out, just out of curiosity, I was thinking about it. And so it's still up. It's still running. And with the election this week, it bumped a little closer. So for the record, I hope they're right. But I doubt it. So want to be realistic. You can be hopeful, but be realistic. And I'm not going to give you the name of the site, because I don't want you guys to go looking for it. So just throwing that out there. Nearly 30 years, and we've been about just a few seconds away from the rapture, according to this site. You know, I appreciate it in the sense that there is a natural curiosity, is there not? I mean, when are these things going to happen? Regardless of your prophetic view, and I know we've got different ones represented. Some of you are dispensational. Some of you are post-millennial. I'm pretty all-millennial myself, but that's okay. Regardless of your view, there's a natural curiosity about when these things are going to happen. And we're in good company to have that curiosity. Because if you recall, one of the very last things that Jesus said to his disciples, one of the very last questions we ask them is, after his resurrection, is in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And naturally, what do they ask? Are you now going to restore the kingdom? So from the very beginning, there has been a curiosity from Jesus' disciples about when these things are going to happen. And I think Jesus's answer is very instructive, especially considering our parable today, because he says to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed, but instead you're going to receive power. There's going to be provision for you. Now here's what you are to do with it. You are to be my witnesses. And so as much as I appreciate Rapture, that website, you guys didn't hear that. As much as I appreciate that website and what they're supposedly trying to do, beloved, that's not what God's called us to do. Last week, we talked about watchfulness, and we talked about how the Puritans often talked about that, but it's kind of left our notice in the church. But what it means to be watchful until Jesus comes. And that is not what he had in mind. What he had in mind was to be watching and waiting for that day in the sense that we are making preparations in order to meet him. You remember that was the question that the disciples gave in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, when will these things be and what is the sign of your coming? Jesus answered that question, and now he's telling them what is our response in light of that question. And the really the key verse of that is simply verse 44, be ready. And what does it mean to be ready? And he's given us a series of parables to help us understand what it means to be ready. And we're in the next to last one. A very popular parable known as the parable of the talents. And we're going to look at that this morning. So how are we to respond to the news of Jesus' coming? What does it mean to wait in the biblical sense? What does it mean to watch for Jesus to return? And so let's look at this. He's providing this parable to give us some instruction for that. And it's going to unfold over about two or three different movements, depending on how you want to count them. I'm going to go ahead and count them as four different scenes. We have four scenes here that we're going to go through. And beginning here, what we're going to say is in verse 14, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a man going on a journey who called his bondservants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2 talents, and to another one, he gave 1, each according to his ability. And then he went away. So what these first two verses are doing, the first move is really setting the scene for what's going to happen. And I want to talk about this real quick, because what we're seeing here is that the master is entrusting his servants with his provision. Now, we talked about that a little bit last week, how masters would often do that, that when you talk about the slave industry and the Roman Empire, you can't think of it the same way as what we think of when we think of American chattel slavery. It was a very different enterprise. And so this was a very common thing for there to be trusted slaves in which the master would give his possessions in order for them to care for them while he's gone. And once again, we have a story of a man who is leaving on a very long journey. I just want to throw this out there again, that when these skeptical teachers, these historical critical teachers tell you that Jesus expected for him to come back in his lifetime, that is not true. Every one of these parables deal with a delayed coming. And so Jesus knew, he taught that his coming was going to be delayed. It is not a surprise that it's been 2,000 years now. Because 1,000 years to the Lord is as of a day. He simply does not count time the way we do. What he did tell us was that it was going to be a long time. And so he gives all of his possessions to his servants in order for them to work while he is away. And according to the parable, we have 3 examples of what he did. He gave, first of all, to the first man, he gave 5 talents. Now, when you hear talents, don't think of piano playing or singing or neither of which I have. Don't think of, you know, skills or something like that. A talent was a unit of money, and it was an incredible amount. It is estimated that a talent was worth about 20 years of wages to the average day worker. So 20 years of wages. So take your salary, and regardless of what you make, just take that, take your annual salary, divide it, or excuse me, multiply it by 20 years, and that's what we're dealing with. And one man was given five, one man was given two, and the other one was given one. And Jesus specifically says that each one was given according to his own ability. And that's important. I want you to notice that, because some people, when they teach this parable, they automatically start criticizing the third servant because they know what's coming, right? But the original listeners of Christ did not know what was coming. And so when they heard each to his own ability, they're not sitting here thinking, oh, well, he's getting slighted. He's not as good, or he's not whatever. This is 20 years worth of salary. So this is no chump change. This is no small amount. Think about this for a minute. Who would you entrust that for your own finances? Who would you entrust that? See what I mean? This is not a small amount. This is not chump change. The master, and here's the point of these first two verses, is that the master has provided each servant with everything they need to do his will. Each servant, each slave is given exactly the provision they need to do the job that he is calling them to do. Each and every one. And this is what our master has done for us. He has absolutely lavishly provided for every one of us in salvation and grace. I love 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This is a very common thing that comes up in counseling. That his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us some things, but the rest we got to go to the world for, right? No, that's not what it says. God's power, his divine power, has granted to us a few things. No. God's power, his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need in our salvation is provided for us. And so we have everything. 1 John chapter 2, and this can be a little confusing out of context, but 1 John chapter 2, the important part here is this. In the second half of the verse, about the fourth line, it says, but as his anointing teaches us about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. In other words, Christ has given you everything you need in his word to abide in him. We don't have to go elsewhere. Even those Corinthian knuckleheads, we're not talking 2 Corinthians, we're talking 1 Corinthians. We're talking still in the knucklehead stage where they are just absolutely out of control. And yet Paul tells them at the introduction of 1 Corinthians, he tells them in verse 7 specifically, so that you have been given Christ, the testimony of Christ, it was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. We're not talking about the joyful Philippians here. We're not talking about the 12 apostles here. We're talking about the Corinthian church. There was stuff going on in that church that Greek tragedies have been written about. And yet, they have everything they need, every gift is confirmed, so that they are not lacking in anything. And that's why he goes on and says in 1 Corinthians 4:7 that this precious treasure, this gospel, this precious grace that we have is like a precious treasure that has been entrusted to vessels of clay, jars of clay. We are weak. We are easily broken, easily dropped, expendable. And yet God has entrusted us with everything necessary for the gospel to bear fruit. So it's not a question of ability. It's a question of the master's provision for us. And I want you to remember that as we are going through the rest of this parable. That is not a question of ability, it is a question of provision and what the master has done. And so that's when we move to the second scene, and that is in verses 16 through 18, we see the servant's use of that provision. And there's really not just a whole lot of explanation here. The one with five, he goes and does business with them, and over time, he makes another five. 200 years worth of wages he earns. Not too shabby, right? Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. The same with the two. 40 years of wages, and then he goes and he does business, and he comes back with 80 years of wages. Again, not too bad. And there's all kinds of speculation how they did this. Did they cheat? Did they do this? Did they go into this business? That is not the point, okay? The emphasis is on the third servant. The emphasis is on the third, because what does he do? He takes his one talent, this is where we need to look, and he takes and he goes and he digs a hole and he buries that talent in the ground, hiding his master's money. Now again, we know the end of this parable. We've read this before, right? So we know what is coming. But again, I want you to understand that this was a common practice. They didn't really have banks and safe deposit boxes like we do today, right? And so how would they hide their precious possessions whenever they go? They would bury them somewhere. And we've already seen this in another parable. Do you remember the parable in Matthew 13 where a man is walking across a field and he finds a hidden treasure, and out of his excitement, he goes and buys the field so he can obtain the treasure, right? That is a reference to this practice. They did this a lot. And so for the ones who are originally hearing this parable, this would not have sounded strange to them. In fact, this would have sounded normal. In their mind, in fact, it might have been the first two who are being reckless with the master's money. They just got lucky. The third one did what he was supposed to do. He hid the money so that way he can make sure that there's absolutely no loss. That's how the original hearers would have heard this. And so for many of Christ's hearers, this is not only perfectly acceptable, this is wise. This is absolutely wise. This is smart. Those other guys, they're being reckless. This is smart. He would have been seen as a faithful steward. But the point is this, is that that worldly wisdom was not what the master expected. And we've got to be careful with the master's provision that we are not taking the world's wisdom and using it and applying it to the master's provisions that he has given us. In fact, Luke chapter 12, verse 3, he says that what you have heard whispered in the darkness, it will be heard in the light. What you've heard whispered in private, proclaim it, shout it from the rooftops. Now, I have a friend who literally did this one time. He stood on the roof and preached for 24 hours. Having recently had a fall off a ladder, I'm not going to do that. Gravity just tugs on me a little harder nowadays, and I'm just not interested in that. But in other words, what you have been given, the provision that the master has given you, the grace, the treasure that you have in your jars of clay, become convinced of it in the secret of your heart of hearts and proclaim it, give it out, buy the truth and do not sell it, but give it as a free gift, send it out. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, there are two basic responsibilities that every disciple has, and that is to be salt, and that is to be light. And you don't take a light and hide it under a cover. You raise it out so that all can see. Our great city of Batesville, I appreciate their hard work. I don't appreciate the fact that they've put a new LED light right outside of our bedroom window. It is bright, and about the middle of the night, Roxanne and I just got tired of it this week, and I went and found like a little dog blanket, and I literally thumbtacked it to our window, and it's still there. So our room is a bat cave now. And that's how we like it. But that is not what the gospel is meant to do. You're not meant to cover up the gospel. See, the reason why we cover up that light is so that we can sleep. And the reason why we uncover the gospel is so that we can proclaim it, not sleep. Awake, O sleeper. Take the cover off. The time for sleeping is over. It is the morning of the new covenant of God's grace, and he has told us to send it out. How dare we cover that up? How dare we hide it amongst ourselves? What are some ways that we hide our treasure? Just think about this. What are some ways that we will hide the gospel from others? We can bury it under a barrage of worldly wisdom. Paul was concerned about this. He said, I made it a point among the Corinthians not to know anything among you but Christ crucified, so that your salvation would be by the power of God, not the weakness of worldly wisdom. How do we hide the gospel from people? We bury it in a barrage of worldly wisdom. Another way we do that is we make it user-friendly. We remove the tough things like repent. Yes, repentance is part of the gospel. And yes, that will cause offense. Now, I'm not saying be offensive. That's the last thing we should do. But when we remove the offense of the gospel, we remove its power. You know why people hate the gospel? Because they love their sin. That's why. You know why I hated the gospel until the Holy Spirit came and changed my heart? You know why I hated the gospel so much? Because I loved my sin. And you know what? I still, with my flesh, I've still got that struggle. That struggle where the things I want to do, those things I don't do, but the things that I hate, those are the things that I do. I am a wretched man, just like Paul said he was. And my only hope is the gospel of Christ. And that's the message. We don't bury that. We don't cover it. We don't make it user-friendly. And we can also hide the gospel by simply refusing to share it. Simply refusing to share it. For whatever reason, fear, lack of desire, lack of whatever. I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who's credited with saying, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. I'm not sure if he said it, but it's stupid. Of course you need words. There were some brands of lifestyle evangelism, which I'm all for. I'm all for. Beloved, if you share the gospel with your waitress today, please leave a tip. Okay? Please. If you share the gospel with someone today, don't be a jerk afterwards. Right? Yes, we have to have the lifestyle gospel, but you got to make sure that the lifestyle includes the gospel. Otherwise, they just say, you're a nice guy. You're a nice lady. Well, great. Who does that point to? Me. Not Christ. Beloved, the only good in me is Christ. He is the one that I need to point people to. If I'm pointing them to me, we are in trouble. And if you don't believe me, ask Roxanne. She sees the worst parts of me. Promise you, we are in trouble. And she doesn't even know what goes on in this thing. I mean, you don't even want to know sometimes. Beloved, the only good in me is Christ. And make sure when we share the gospel, we are sharing Christ, not some idealized version of ourselves. And so, the servant's use of the money, and this really gets to the point, the meat of the matter, the servant's accounting of the master's provision. It has been a long time. It's been 2,000 years. But the master is coming back. And when he does, there will be an accounting. There will be a judgment. He will call his servants to account. And here's what he says in verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have 5 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. We'll say more about that in a minute. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And so also, the other one who had 2 talents came forward, and he basically says the exact same thing. And the master says the same thing to him. Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. These first two are almost identical. They come, they report their earnings. And by the way, they are very different. One comes with 80 years of salary. One comes with 200 years of salary, and yet it doesn't matter. The master's response, and our translations really kind of rob us here, the master's response is, good, or bravo, or I like to translate it, excellent, because I'm of the Bill and Ted generation. Excellent. He says, you are a good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little. Now, think about that for a moment. Between the three, they were given 160 years worth of salary. Between the three of them. And the master tells them, you have been faithful over a little. Over a little. Take your salary and multiply it by 160. I don't think little is really not the word that would come to my mind. And yet the master says, you have been faithful over a little when the master entrusted them with is but a taste of the incomprehensible wealth that the master must have. It was merely a guarantee of the faithfulness of the master. And oh, how that is the same for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, and in Christ you also, when you heard the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Watch this. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Beloved, dear Christian, are you aware of the incredible provision in Christ that he has left you with in his departure? That's why I love that song we sing by Sovereign Grace. The Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done. Beloved, when redemption's done, the rest of it comes. Do you realize the lavish provision that we have in Christ? This is the same Christ that told us in John 16:7 that it is better for you that if I depart, for it is to your advantage if I go away, because if I don't, the helper will not come to you. It is to our advantage that Christ is no longer physically with us because he has given us the guarantee of our inheritance, the incredible provision that we have in the Spirit of God. Do you realize how much you have the treasure of salvation that you have in your sealed with your possession? And do you realize that in everything that you have, the fullness of joy that we have in the Spirit is but a taste of the immeasurable riches that are coming to us? If the Spirit's provision is so great, then oh, how much the full inheritance must be. Do you realize what all we have in Christ? Not just in heaven, right now. And do you realize even further that what we have right now is but a mere taste of the glory that awaits us on the other side? Why are we so afraid? Why are we so hesitant? Why do we think so little? Why does it not change us? We will spend all eternity learning about, feasting upon, drinking deeply of the well of his grace, and we will never come to the end of it. We are like an ant at the bottom of Niagara Falls, just opening ourselves up to the falls of his grace coming upon us for everything we need for life and ministry while he is in heaven. We are but an ant at the bottom of Niagara Falls of his grace. Do you understand what we have in Christ? But what about the other? What about the other? He reports what he's done. He says in verse 24, the one who received one came forward. Master, I knew you to be a hard man. That's a way to begin a conversation. Reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. So here you have what is yours. I want you to understand that when this slave is coming to him and presenting him with what he's done, he thinks that this is a good thing. Master, I was not reckless with your money. I went and hid it. I can account for every penny. I didn't lose a dime of it. Why does he do that? Because he has a total misunderstanding of the graciousness of the master. Look what he says. I know you're a hard man. He reaps where he doesn't sow. He gathers where he didn't. In other words, the servant sees the master as unfair and tyrannical. Unfair. Master gave him 20 years worth of salary. He's not fair. Master provided him with everything he needed to do what needed to be done. Oh, master, you're unfair. You didn't give me 5 talents. You didn't give me 2 talents. You just gave me 20 years worth of wages. There's just nothing I could do. Nothing I could do. He sees the master is unfair. He says, you sow where you don't reap. You gather where you don't throw seed. Of course he does. He owns the land. That's what landowners do when they hire help. How many of you work for companies where you have a CEO that you've never met? Right? That's just not what CEOs do for the most part. And so, of course that's what he does. And so the slave thought he did the right thing, but notice the master's words. The master answered him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I scattered no seed. Now he agrees with what the man says, but notice, that doesn't mean that I'm a hard man. It doesn't mean, he doesn't agree with it. It doesn't make me a hard man. It just makes me a good businessman. That's all it does. And you say that that's unfair? In fact, he even tells him, if this is what you knew, then fine. Verse 27, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, then I should have received what was my own with interest. That would have been okay. Now, again, they didn't have the kind of banks. When you think banks, think money changers at the temple. You know, they would exchange money for a fee, and then they would also grant loans at interest. And the master said, if you had done this, if you had done that, that would have been fine. That would have been okay. But instead, if you believe me to be a hard man, then you simply do not understand who I am. You should have invested the money. You should have done something with it. But for now, take the talent that was given to him and give it to the one who had 5 talents. Because you have nothing to show for the provision that I've given you. You have nothing to show for the lavish provision that I have showered upon you. Nothing. Nada. Zilch. Nothing. Guys, here's the point. The amounts they produced is not the main point. It's not the point. In fact, the master's celebration, he'll never mention the amount of money again in either case. He's not celebrating the fact that they were productive. What is he celebrating? He's celebrating the fact that they are good and faithful servants. He's celebrating their character that produced the fruit, not the fruit itself. He's celebrating that they are people who are faithful with what is his. That they have hearts of love for the master that cause them to be faithful and good in the way that they managed his provision. That's what he's celebrating. The amount of money doesn't matter. He says here they're given increased responsibility, but notice that's not just their reward. Notice what he says each time. He says, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Watch this. Enter now into the joy of your master. Beloved, the great reward, the great privilege we have as Christians that we get to participate in the holy delight of our Savior. In the joy of our Savior. We get to participate in the joy that the Father has for the Son, that the Son has for the Father, that the Son and the Father have for the Spirit and vice versa. And we have been brought into that joy, that Trinitarian, holy, eternal, wonderful joy is ours. Some Christians need to alert their face of that sometimes, you know? I mean, we can walk around looking like we got baptized in pickle juice sometimes. We have joy in the Lord. And that is our strength. That is where the fruit, that is a product of the provision we have. What an incredible privilege it is to be part of the holy delight of our God. Nothing can quench that. I'm not saying we walk around being happy all day long. It's not what I'm saying. Christians have bad days too. Yes, we do. But we have joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And the one who has nothing to show for the provision he's given, we basically see a picture of the end times judgment where this man is completely mistaken of his master. He certainly doesn't have any love for him. Views him as a hard man, as a difficult man. He's cast into outer darkness. He doesn't have to see the boss anymore. This is exactly where he wanted to be. Beloved, I want you to understand that if you die and go to hell, it is because you chose to do so. Listen, you guys know me. I do not believe a leaf falls to the ground on this planet apart from the sovereign will of God. But I also know that if you go to hell, it is because you chose to. You chose to. This is exactly what this man wanted. He didn't want to be under the boss anymore. The problem is, he got what he wanted. Completely mistaken view of the master. Listen, did he lose his salvation? Some people take this passage this way. No. It indicates that he never had salvation to begin with. He took the provision that was offered to him and he buried it. He hid it. He did nothing with it. It had no harvest. It had no fruit. It was nothing to him. Just like in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, the question was not how much harvest did they produce. The question was, did they produce a harvest? That was the question. And here it doesn't matter how much they produce. What matters is whether they did produce. That's the measure. of salvation. And so here's the main point in verse 29. If you get this, you get it all. For to everyone who has been given, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus says in verse 10 of John 10, I've come to give you life. There's a provision. And that you may have it more abundantly. Abundantly. To the one who has life, even more will be given, and in abundance. But to the one who refuses to respond, who has a gospel that is mere intellectual assent but bears no fruit, to that one even what he has will be taken away. The one who has mere profession but does not have genuine Christ in his heart, one who is not shown the fruits of repentance, if Christ's gospel is not producing a harvest in you through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, then even what you have will be lost. You lose everything. So the point this morning, what will you do with the gospel? How will you respond? Will you be ready when that day comes? So what does this mean? Let me just throw a few final thoughts of meditation up there and we'll be done. Number one, beloved, inaction is not spiritual. Inaction is not spiritual. And it can be sinful. It can be sinful. You have those verses up there. Number two, we are accountable for our use of the master's provision. Romans 14, 12 says, we will give an account for the way in which we have used the gifts in which God has given us. We will be held accountable for our use of the master's provision. Then finally, number three, and this is important. The joy of the Christian life comes from bearing fruit for the master. Whether it is the inner fruits of the Spirit or whether they are outward focused. Beloved, the joy of the Christian life comes from bearing fruit for our master. Ask anyone who has ever shared the gospel with someone and they will tell you that it is one of the most exciting things, one of the most joyful things they can do other than their own salvation. Brother Donnie, how joyful was it for you to work this week? Hard work, back-breaking work, but joyful. All of you who stood up for the football breakfast, how joyful has it been? The joy of the Lord comes from bearing fruit, not by standing still. The joy of the football game comes on the field, not on the sideline. Beloved, bear fruit for the master. Psalm 16:11 says, you have made known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, yes, but to enjoy him forever. The joy of the Lord has been given to us in the amazing provision that he has provided. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we're inviting you into that joy. Come be a part of it. Come partake in it. It's yours for the taking. Your Savior has his hands held out high and is inviting you to come. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today. We thank you for each and every person who is here. And Lord, we have a lot going on in our church, a lot of things that have been done this morning. But the one thing that is needful for anyone here who might not know you this morning is to come to know you as Savior. And I pray that something has been said or done that will draw them indescribably, irresistibly to yourself, so that there will be rejoicing in heaven over a soul that has come home this morning. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, you're welcome to come forward during this time and we can talk. If you just need prayer or counsel, you're certainly welcome to come. Perhaps you have been that slothful servant. You have salvation, but maybe you're the one who's just been sitting on it, not really hiding it under a cover. Maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess it in baptism. You can certainly do that. You want to join the church, whatever your need is. Let's stand together and let's sing this final song together.